Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah 31. Recently, I was talking to a woman who had made some significant mistakes in her life. And I said to her, much to her surprise, that a person who has lived in immorality or impurity can be made to be a virgin again. And she was very surprised to hear that. And so she was very curious to hear how she could become a virgin again. I thought it would be a good idea to talk about it a little bit, because I know on the internet we have a lot of people listening. I'm sure that some of them have made significant mistakes in their lives. And I'm also sure that some of them probably do not understand the nature of the finished work, whereby God can do things like take somebody who was even a prostitute, perhaps, and I'm not saying this woman was, but even if somebody was a prostitute, God could make them a virgin again. And people will think to themselves, well, how can that be? And so how can you get that back? It's kind of similar to what Mary asked. I've been with no man, how can I be pregnant? This is kind of like the inverse question. I've been with many men, how can I be a virgin? But the fact of the matter is, just like God could take a virgin and have her become pregnant without ever having been with a man, He can take a person who is not a virgin, who is even as much as a prostitute or what have you, and He can make that person a virgin again. And so we're going to look at that for just a few minutes this morning. And I hope and I pray that there are people who are in bondage on the internet to mistakes that they have made, perhaps, and that this will release them from that bondage. In verse 3, the Word of God says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Now, keep in mind who he's talking to. Later in the chapter, God points out that Israel was a whore. That's the word he used, that she was a whore, because of her spiritual fornication, her adultery, spirituality, where they would go after other gods, and God called her a whore, because he wants us to understand what that really is in his perspective. And he says to this nation, and you could say to this woman, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You who made so many dreadful mistakes, you who have sinned in the deepest ways possible, you have turned your back on God." He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. A love that has no beginning and a love that has no end. A love that is without limits. A love that does not say, okay, enough is enough, I don't love you anymore." He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. No end, no limits. No finite point, no end point, no enough is enough. It's an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Do you want to know how God deals with your mistakes? He deals with them according to his loving kindness. He draws you with loving kindness. People expect to be browbeaten by God or worse. The world teaches us, maybe in school or in worldly families, and they don't consider it worldly, they consider it to be moral. And to some extent it's true. And this is not dispelling the notion of standards in a home or teaching children or even discipline in a home. That's different. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're saying is the person who fails, God loves them with an everlasting love. And he draws them with loving kindness. I don't care how bad it is. He draws them with loving kindness. That's the character of God. you get that woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus drew her with loving kindness. He sent away all her accusers. And he drew her with loving kindness. He did say to her, go and sin no more. But that was also loving kindness because the sin was destroying her life. And he approached her with loving kindness. And he said, who condemns you? And she said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. You see, that's loving kindness. She expected to be condemned. That's why the Pharisees dragged her half naked in front of the Savior, in front of everybody in the court of the temple. And she's standing there humiliated and accused. And he says to them, he among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And of course, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, because the oldest knows that he has the most sin, and the youngest is kind of still stupid and thinks he's self-righteous. And he says, go, just go. I love the fact that he got rid of her accusers. He didn't get rid of her. He got rid of the accusers. Why? Because Satan is the accuser. That's his name. That's what it means. What they were doing was from Satan. And albeit factually, she probably did commit adultery. We don't know that. We're simply taking their word for it. Jesus' response would seem to indicate that they were right about that part, though. So they drag her out. Why didn't they drag the guy out? I still haven't figured out. Maybe one of their own was the guy. Who knows? Who knows? But here's the point. He got rid of the accusers. And he stayed with the woman. God is never interested in the accusers. God is always interested in the person who's being accused. It's like Joshua the high priest, Zechariah chapter 3. What happens to him? He gets accused. And only after he is accused does God say, okay, give him new garments. Up to that point, God wasn't worried about the fact that he had filthy garments. But only when the enemy started accusing him, God said, okay, give him new garments, angel. Put a fair mitre on his head. By the way, fair mitre on his head, categorical doctrine to cover his thinking. And only when he was accused did God respond to any of it. As far as Joshua goes, his heart was after God. And that's what God was interested in. God said to Saul, I looked for a man after my own heart, and essentially, I got you. Okay, I'm going to replace you, Saul. And then in Acts, of course, in chapter 13, when the apostle talks about David, he said God chose himself a man after his own heart. David, one of the greatest trainers of history, said his mercy endures forever and his gentleness has made me great. You see, God drew him with everlasting love, with loving kindness. This is how God deals with us. He loves us with everlasting love and He draws us with loving kindness. If you make a mistake, never be afraid to run to God. Don't withdraw. Run to God. Don't withdraw from church. Run to church. Run to God. People sometimes make mistakes and they want to withdraw because they'll think they'll be condemned. If you're condemned at church, it's not the church that's condemning you. It's the carnality of the individual who still has yet to learn. Just be kind to them. But here's the point. When I draw near to the love of God, He'll draw me with His loving kindness. That's how He works. He'll draw me with His loving kindness. He doesn't disqualify. I mean, can you imagine if God ever disqualified somebody for making a mistake? If God would mark iniquities, who could stand? Can you imagine if Abraham was to be disqualified for committing adultery with Hagar? Can you imagine if Moses were disqualified for being a murderer? Can you imagine if Paul were disqualified for being a mass murderer? Can you imagine if David could be disqualified for doing everything you could possibly imagine? He was a mass murderer, an adulterer, a fornicator, the whole nine yards. That was a liar, a cheat, the whole nine yards. That was David. Can you imagine if he were disqualified from being the great king, the one that God said he has a heart after mine? You see, there's the thing. God doesn't disqualify Peter for denying the Savior, betraying him. Oh, he wasn't Judas. He was the guy who said, I never knew him. Can you imagine that in his hour of need? a little girl three times intimidates this big burly fisherman. And he said, I didn't even know him. When just a few hours before, he was swearing that he would never deny him. Can you imagine if he was disqualified? As he goes back out fishing, and Jesus comes and finds him, says, Peter, I've called you. Come back here and I'll commission you. What a time to commission Peter, right after he fails. What a time to commission Peter. You see, Jesus was no Pharisee. A Pharisee will say, oh, you're disqualified. Well, there goes the Christian faith. But I'll tell you what, that's not how God operates. God draws you with loving kindness. It's all He has toward you. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think of you, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And that's how He operates toward us. And then He continues in Jeremiah 31:4. Again I will build thee. It means she was built one time. She had a life one time. She was after God one time. Again. I mean, something happened. She was going with God. She was living with God. But something happened. And she stepped away from God. She fell into whoredom. She fell into sin. And God said, again. I mean, she was living with Him and being trained and grew and matured and actually had a life with Him and actually got somewhere with God and actually was right on the money for some time. And then something happened in her life. And God said, again, I'll do it again. He said, I'm not tired of you. I'm not worried about the fact that I built you once already and now I have to build you again. He said, no, I will do it again. Again, I will build you. And then it says, and you will be built, O virgin Israel. The whore became a virgin. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that only something God can do and only something God would do? Where the whore became a virgin. Well, there's a lot of people out there, they're not necessarily prostitutes, but they make some mistakes. And some mistakes that involve their physical bodies also. There's a lot of fornication going on nowadays, a lot of adultery, a lot of things. Even among Christians, these things are taking place. And sometimes it's simply because people don't know that that's not okay with God, that that is actually sin. But they make these mistakes and they're destructive. And God says to them, again, I will build you. You made your mistakes. You were living with me just fine. But then you made your mistakes. But you know what? Again, I will build you. Yes, you're broken down. Yes, your faith has been a little bit damaged, a little bit shipwrecked perhaps even. But I'll build you again. I can do that and I will do that. Oh, virgin. Oh, virgin Israel. Oh, these precious young people. So many of them make such terrible mistakes. Fornicating and young girls getting pregnant and sometimes having abortions. And I'll tell you something, God has something to say to them. He says, again, I will build you. Again, I will build you, O virgin. How can I be a virgin? I've given up my virginity. I slept with 6 guys or I slept with however many girls. How can I get my virginity back? But God says He will do it. He says, again, I will build you, O virgin Israel. O virgin Israel. Wow, this is puzzling, isn't it? That God can restore to the point of restoring virginity. But He does restore people that way. He does restore people that way. It doesn't have to be sexual sins. It can be anything. People have destroyed their lives with drugs. Pornography, there's another one. Maybe they never have even gone into the act illicitly, but they're into pornography. And it destroys their soul. And God says, again, I will build you. Yes, He says, go and sin no more, but He also says, neither do I condemn you. Again, I will build you. And I'll restore the things, the years, the effects of the canker worm. The things that eat away your life. He says, again, I will build you. And you will be built, O virgin, you will be built. You will be restored. You will be made new. You will be cleansed. You will be built. Now, in a number of churches today, and in a number of believers today, that person would hear a little bit of condemnation. You're now second class. Okay, you're forgiven, but you're not forgotten. Okay, you're forgiven, but you can't be restored. God forbid you fail as a pastor. Okay, you're forgiven as a Christian, but you can't be restored into your calling as a pastor. As though the gifts and the calling of God were actually without repentance. Well, there goes Moses, there goes Abraham, there goes David, there goes Solomon, there goes Peter, there goes Paul, there go the sons of thunder, there goes everybody, there goes Elijah who ran away, the whole nine yards, there goes almost all of them. There goes the Bible, there goes Judaism, there goes Christianity, there goes all that is of God. But that's not how God does things. Again, I will build you. But this is what happens too often in today's Christianity. People become second-class citizens because their sin is an issue to somebody who's offended by that person's sin. Or sometimes it's not even sin. It can be just as easily an empty accusation, but because they're so sin-conscious, they'll still act on it as though it took place. And that happens too, all too often in Christianity. Well, in Job chapter 16, Job's friends did that to him too. Job was being attacked by the devil. And his health went south. And you know what his friends did? They blamed Job. They said, well, Job, clearly you're in sin. Well, Job, clearly you're not right with God. Well, Job, clearly this is your own fault. You know what Job calls them in verse 2? He calls them miserable comforters. He says, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldened you that you should even answer? Isn't that an amazing step? How is it that you're so bold that you would even answer? You see, that takes a little bit of nerve before God. That takes a little bit of self-righteousness before God. That takes a person who's puffed up before God to even answer. He says, you're miserable comforters, all of you. You know what that means, miserable comforters? Let me start with comforters because the clarity is actually better if you start with the second word. The word comforters does mean that. But the word is nakam, and it's in the PL. The PL is an intensive or intentional action. Something intentional going on there. And the word miserable is amal, and it means wearing effort or mischief. You're mischievous, wearing down, and you're doing it because there's an intention in what you're saying. Some of these miserable comforters are nothing more than carnal believers who've lent their voice box to the enemy. And they become miserable comforters. And somebody like Job, being attacked in his health, and Satan has been tormenting him for months on end in the worst ways possible, takes away his family, takes away his health, takes away his livelihood. And he's tormenting this man. And here come these guys saying, what's your own fault? You shouldn't even be complaining. Don't even tell us about it. We don't want to hear it. Get some guts. This is the kind of stuff they say. You know what they needed to do? They needed to love him. You see, all too often a believer falls into the trap when somebody's suffering, or maybe they're ill, or maybe they're under attack, or what have you. They think they need to provide an answer, and they think they need to fix the person. We don't need to provide answers, and we don't need to fix people. You know what somebody who's ill, or under attack, or somehow suffering needs? For you to love him. Job needed somebody to love him at that time. He didn't need somebody to criticize him. He needed somebody to love him. I'm not saying to pamper him. I'm not saying, go ahead, let him feel sorry for himself. But the thing is, Job wasn't feeling sorry for himself. Job was just suffering. And Job says, under the inspiration of God, your comfort has a purpose to wear me down, and it's mischief. You see, you love people. Don't try to be their savior and don't try to be their solution. But love people. That's what you're called to. You're not called to be the savior and you're not called to be a solution. You are called to love people. If you love people in their trials, then they'll have a comfort in their trials. If you love people in their failures, then there will be a source for capacity in their failures. If you love people in their difficulties, maybe they have bad health, then they'll have a resting place in their difficulties. Love people. Simply love people. Don't try to produce answers. You don't have them. Unless the Holy Spirit gives them to you, don't try to make one up. Love people. We don't want to be miserable comforters. We want to love people. Now here's the thing. People often quit, not because of the trial, but because of other people's responses in the trial toward them. People who have been taught, they understand trials. They understand warfare. They understand difficulty. What they don't understand is a lack of love. What they don't understand is a lack of the character of God from perhaps even their friends, like Job. What they don't understand is why are they alone instead of having Christians love them. Sometimes Christians participate. That they don't understand. I think more people quit because of Christians than because of the world or the trial or the problem, because they didn't see the character of God. I think more people are drawn to Christianity not because of the Bible, not because of the hope of salvation, not because of the reality of the truth that the Word of God is, but because Christians love them. Just like God said, with loving kindness I draw you. That loving kindness is vital for anyone, but especially vital for those who are having troubles. Whether it's struggling, or whether it's something they had nothing to do with, whether it's a deep sin or whether it's an attack of Satan, what they need is to be loved. And so you love them. When a person is loved like that and they have a resting place, then God can do something for them. And He does do something for them. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is what God does. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. New, kainos, brand new. That's what the word means. Brand new, newly made creature. All things are passed away. All things are passed away. That's in the aorist active indicative. Aorist, timeless tense. That doesn't mean it's just stopped and doesn't continue. No, that means what was is no more. All things are passed away. Behold. Now that word behold does mean look, but it's an imperative mood. This is a command. You behold. That's essentially what it's doing here. You behold. All things are become new. All things. It's the word pas. It means each and everything has become new. That's a perfect active indicative. It's not the aorist. There was a point in time, but the results are continuous. There was a point in time when the person was made new. There was a point in time when they got saved. There was a point in time when they got right. There was a point in time where they were restored or reconciled. There was a point in time and the results continue. Here's the thing. What was the event? They were made new. All things passed away. All things passed away. All things become new. Again, kainos. All things become newly made. God is constantly remaking us. It doesn't start and end at salvation. It starts at salvation and it doesn't end. Alright, we understand that a person who was unsaved fell into significant sin or even lighter sin, doesn't really matter. And that person is made into a new person altogether, a new creature. Not the old one cleaned up, a new one. But do you know that also happens for Christians? That a Christian can be new. Again, I will build you. Again, I will build you. You'll be made new again. This is how it works. You have the Word of God. That's where it starts. Okay, a person fails. What do? They run to the Word of God. Before you even try repenting, before you even try confessing, before you even try any kind of getting right, run to the Word of God. Run to the Word of God. Because I don't care how many times in a day you confess or how much repenting you do or how many times you get right, without the Word of God, you'll never get out of it. Run to the Word of God. You'll never get that life, that precious quality of purity, that precious quality of being right with God, that precious quality of having a right life. You'll never get it back apart from the Word of God, but the Word of God can give it back. You get the Word of God and you soak it in and you keep soaking it in. Messages that restore, finish work, grace, the mercy of God, God's compassion, the lack of condemnation that Christians enjoy. Those are for the person who's failed every bit as much as they are for anybody else. Run to the Word of God. When you receive it in your thinking, it changes who you are, and this is how it does it. It's the mirror neurons that are in the brain, these brain cells called mirror neurons. They give you experiences. That's why everybody goes insane when a football player scores a touchdown. Because mirror neurons are firing. Okay. The same brain cells are active in the spectator as are active in the football player as they score that touchdown. The very same brain cells are active. That means that the euphoria that the athlete is experiencing, the spectator is experiencing an identical euphoria because it's the identical brain cells that are activated as he is observing the action, as is in the person who is conducting the action. It gives us experiences. The Word of God, it's not just football. The Word of God gives us experiences. Have you ever noticed, for example, as you read the Gospels, in your mind's eye, you can see Jesus. You can see Him rubbing the mud in the blind man's eyes. You can see Him raising the little girl from the dead. You can see Him hanging on the cross. You can see Him as Mary goes to the grave and she's weeping and she thinks He's the gardener and He says, "Where have you taken Him?" And He says to her, "Mary," and she drops to the ground and she says, "Rabboni," and she grabs Him around His feet to worship. You can see that in your mind's eye. What you look at, you experience. You see, it's not just your imagination. It's also your mirror neurons. They're activated and they give us these experiences. And we live vicariously through the Word of God. Now it's important, because inside of ourselves is our DNA. With the exception of fat cells and a few certain types of blood cells, every cell in the body has a complete set of DNA and a complete epigenome. Epigenome is the machinery that controls the DNA. That machinery turns it on and off, decides what parts get activated, how long they're activated for, and so on. It is the control mechanism for DNA. The epigenome is malleable. It can change. It can express your DNA differently with different experiences. This is why when you have young kids who are identical twins, you can't tell them apart, but once they're 80 years old, they hardly look like they're even related. Well, when that takes place, it's because of the epigenome, because the DNA is the same. But the expressions through their experiences in life has changed. And they no longer express their DNA in identical ways as their experiences diverge. And they start to look different. They start to be different. Now every cell in your body has a complete set of that. Imagine that a person in sin, their DNA is being affected through their mirror neurons to express in a certain type of a way. But then imagine a person who has gotten saved, or a person who has gotten right, and the Word of God is now the experiences that their mirror neurons are reflecting, and they are affecting the expression of that epigenome. The way that their DNA is being utilized is changed. Now consider this. Every hour, more than a billion cells are replaced in each person's body. Every hour, more than a billion cells is replaced. You're never more than 10 years old. No part of you is older than 10 years old. The bone is the oldest part. Your skeleton is no more than 10 years old in any one part. It's completely replaced. Your body is completely replaced. Imagine that. A body replaced by the Word of God's influence on your epigenome. See, when the Word of God says we're made new, it means we are made new. A different genetic expression is who we become as our genes are regulated by the Word of God through our mirror neurons. And the expression of those genes changes. And as the cells die off and new cells take their place, something happens. Those new cells have a slightly different quality with a different epigenome. Yes, it's still a cell, but the way it's expressing its genetics is different than what was there before. And we are made new, brand new. And every part of us, including our body, is changed by the Word of God. Oh yes, a prostitute can become a virgin again through the Word of God. Oh, absolutely she can. Absolutely she can. Somebody who's failed miserably and even for long periods of time can become completely pure again, including in their body. Absolutely that person can. Absolutely. The Word of God can do it. Now here's the thing. When we're made new, we're not new for the sake of making a new copy of the old. That's not how it works. You see, in Galatians 2:20, we don't live, Christ lives in us. It's Christ's life. Now, when we're made new, we are made new to become the Ephesians 2:15, one new man. In a way, you can say we're made new and improved. We're not the old version, part two. We're new and nothing like what the old was. The old man, get this, even for the believer, that which was of the old man, that person who was saved, lived with God, failed, perhaps even miserably, that person also has passed away. And we're made new again. Again I will build thee. Again I will build thee. And you will be built. Again I will build thee. And we become the new man with Christ through His mind in us. Not only changing our hearts, our thoughts, but changing everything about us, all the way down to our bones. Completely new. Completely new. Restored, more than restored. We become a hybrid, in a manner of speaking, with our Savior. Where two that were separate are made into one. And it's not two put together and living together. It's one new man. You see, Jesus was never a prostitute. Jesus was never a drug addict. Jesus, even if the person didn't go so far as prostitution, Jesus was never a fornicator or an adulterer. Jesus was never a thief or a murderer. Jesus was never a liar or a cheat. Jesus was never someone who doubted. Simply doubted. Jesus was never self-righteous. Jesus was never a Pharisee. Jesus was always Jesus. And we become a one new man. We become one new man with Him through this process. He bore our sins on His body. But here's the thing. Our sins didn't corrupt Him. What corrupts a person is not so much the outward. What corrupts a person is the inward. That's why David could be David. Outwardly, he was as corrupt as you could be. But in his heart, he had a tremendous heart after God. And what did he do? He received the mercy of God. He received the gentleness of God. And it made him great because he was drawn by the loving kindness of God. Whenever a person is drawn by the loving kindness of God, what they'll be drawn into is God's mercy and God's gentleness. And then as they keep drawing near through the Word of God, they're transformed into a different being altogether, a different person altogether. And that person's name is one new man in Christ. Amen?